Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would be helpful to us today and constructive and good for us as well as those that we might this week be able to share it with. We pray that your glory would be before our eyes and that we would live for your glory. So, Lord, you know the needs of our hearts. And I pray that through your Spirit you would grant help to each one of us to be attentive to whatever you might say for us today. I know that you enjoy speaking to your children. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would speak. I ask that your words would be in my mouth and that if you would be pleased, that you would speak through me so that a good and holy effect could be wrought in your people. Lord, this can only happen by the presence of your Spirit, and so we ask you, please come. Be welcomed among us. We have greeted you from the beginning of the service, and we have begun, even now, to ask for your help. And so, Lord, I ask that these words would provide some guidance and instruction and help for us. So thank you for the promise that you are in the midst of your people when we gather for worship. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be active as we listen. Let us be attentive to what you might say. And in the end, may we determine to live for the glory of your name. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I wonder if you know that today we're coming to the end of our summer series on what I wish I had heard a sermon about. As we had invited you to ask questions, this was one that was filled out, and someone filled in the blank by saying, I wish I'd heard a sermon about what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10:23 when he says, all things are lawful. What on earth does that mean? So that's the focus of what we're going to hit this morning. And it also, as we move through this particular passage, we'll have an opportunity to answer another question that was written down. And the other question was something along the lines of, how much sexual activity is okay before marriage? So we'll have some principles, I hope, by the time we finish today, that will provide some guidance for both understanding what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, as well as some guidance for figuring out how to conduct ourselves in relationships with those we're dating rather than our spouses. So it's a difficult question when you fail to take into consideration the context. If you just look at the verse 23, all things are lawful. Well, what in the world does that mean? If you just pluck this out, you're reading along and you come stumble across this without looking at the context, you can be in trouble. You know, reading the Bible is dangerous, especially if you believe it's true. So how do we approach this phrase, all things are lawful? So that's what I'm hoping to address this morning. And you'll notice, first of all, it's in quotes. All things are lawful is in quotes, which this reflects the understanding of the translators that Paul is either referring to something that someone else has said, or he is either referring, he could be referring back to something that he himself has shared with the Corinthian church when he was there previously. We don't know exactly which is the case, but he has, using this in quotes, and so we know he's referring to something that is resident in the body of understanding of this Corinthian church. Now, this phrase only appears four times in Scripture. All of them occur in 1 Corinthians. The first time it happens is in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul does the same thing. He repeats it twice there. And then he repeats this also twice here in 10:23. So in the first occasion, Paul hits the same kind of quote with a similar understanding and an explanation. But here he uses a bit of a different application. So we'll hit them both as we move forward. But Paul's concerned because as they have picked up this phrase and is now using it apparently as some sort of guide for their behavior, his concern is, are you using it rightly? That's his concern. So that's what he's going to address. And the umbrella issue which we're dealing with in this whole passage of chapter 10 as well as this particular sentence, is what is the exercise of Christian liberty? In other words, what can we do or what can't we do? What is allowed and what is not allowed? So God sees not only what we do, but He also sees our heart and determines and understands our motives about why we do what we do. So not only are our actions important, but also we have to take a look and understand that God sees the motivations that move us into action. You remember the verse that spoken by Samuel, that God said to him, man sees and looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So what's happening in our hearts is of importance. So if it's true that, as Jesus said, only those that the Son sets free are free indeed, then the real question is, for what then have we been set free? Meaning, what's the purpose of our actions? What's the purpose of us being set free? Why, as believers, have we been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? What's the purpose? What's the meaning behind the actions? So I hope by the end of today, before you go home, you'll be able to see that asking the question, is this lawful for me to do? Is this okay? Is not the right question to be asking. The deeper question is, what's the purpose for which you're doing whatever it is you're deciding or struggling with doing? Now look at verse 23 again. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So we have to get the context. Just broadly speaking, whenever you have a question about a passage, I think 9 out of 10 times, if you just read the chapter in which whatever the question is, if you just read the whole chapter before and afterwards, 9 out of 10 times you're going to understand exactly what is intended. So I'll just give you a brief understanding of chapter 10. If you go back to the beginning, Paul is speaking about this tendency of believers to wander into idolatry. He uses the example of the children of Israel. As they came out of Egypt, all of them saw the wonders that God had done. All of the entire nation saw incredible miracles that had never before been seen on the face of the planet. And they were delivered by the most powerful nation on the planet, by God Himself. And yet, as they exited Egypt and wandered into the wilderness, what happened? There was this gradual slipping into idolatry. The context of what Paul is saying in chapter 10 is a warning to how subtle slipping away from the Lord can be. So he's saying, Paul knows in every gathering of God's people, there are those who are not God's people. That's the way it ought to be. So whenever we gather, I pray there are unbelievers with us. But we don't want unbelievers to stay that way. We want you to have an intimate knowledge of who the Lord is. And so in any time he's writing, Paul knows there are those who are just on the edges. They're spiritually on the edges. They're on the fringe of the life of the church. They're there, but spiritually not connected. And so he's writing, urging them against misunderstanding some of the Bible's teachings so that you not fall away from the family of God. So here in chapter 10, he's talking about idolatry, and this phrase evidently is being used by some of the people in the church in such a way that it lends itself to idolatry. You can go back and look at the beginning in which people are saying, for example, one thing. The stomach is made for food and food is made for the stomach. In other words, we just need to eat whatever we want to eat, right? That's what God gave us, a stomach. So eat away. Indulge the desires of the flesh. That's another phrase that had come into their parlance to say, eat whatever. But we know excessive eating is a sin. Like with much of anything, right? There are some things in proper measure are acceptable. And yet anything taken to excess crosses the boundaries for which God wants us to live our lives. So that's the context. Now, if we miss the context, we're gonna land ourselves in trouble. And that's partially what has happened. Some people have taken this verse and have seen this as well as some of others of Paul's teachings and have said, all things are lawful? That's great. That's great. Everything's lawful. We're in Christ. Let's go have a party and get drunk. So is that exactly what God is saying? Is that the intent of what Paul is saying? There have been parts of sects of Christianity down through the years who have taken this understanding of Paul's teaching and applied it in such a way as to say, you have free rein to do whatever you want to do. The theological term that we apply to people who would take this understanding is called antinomian, which anti, against, nomos is the word for law. So those who are against the law are antinomian. And it simply means that these are people who understand that because we're in Christ, the moral law of God given in Scripture no longer applies to us. One definition is that antinomianism denies that God's law in Scripture should directly control the life of the believer. Or another says it is a form of spiritual anarchy which rejects the law as having any place in the Christian life, where either as instructor or assessor. And you might think, really? Well, yeah. Let me just follow the thinking for just a minute. Here's some things where we can take shreds of truth and misapply them. For example, the argument goes like this. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace and not by what? Not by works, right? We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And so grace is God's gift to us. So we're saved not by what we do, but by what He does. And so it doesn't really matter what we do. We didn't get ourselves saved because of what we do. Therefore, we're not going to become condemned because of something we do. God's grace is given to us, and so we live in that grace. What we do in the body is irrelevant. Secondly, another strand of thinking that would add to this is only the things that are spiritual are eternal, right? The physical is going to pass away. What we do in the body will one day be done away with. The only things that really matter are the spiritual things. Those are the eternal things. And so our spirit is what believes and is saved. And so what we do with our spirit in believing and putting our faith in Jesus is what really matters. What we do in our bodies really doesn't matter. It's not of any eternal consequence. That's the second step in thinking. And third, well, you know, Paul says that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So if we're not under the law, that means we're no longer obligated to obey it, right? Jesus obeyed the law, so He is our obedience. So what we do doesn't really matter either. That also is irrelevant. All things are lawful. Go have fun. Keep believing in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus, but do whatever you want to do. Indulge yourself. Enjoy the pleasures of the world. That is a line of thinking. It's fearfully wrong. So, it's true we are saved by faith and not by works. But it is also true that the kind of faith that saved is a kind of faith that works. The Reformers used to say it this way: the faith that saves is faith alone, and yet the kind of faith that saves is never alone. Means it is accompanied by an evidence of the reality of that faith having a transforming effect in the heart of the believer. Jesus said, you will know a tree by what? By its fruit. Meaning there should be some observable kind of evidence that God has transformed your heart. Now, the degree to which that happens, it may be slow in some, it may be very quick in others. It can be radically transforming in others or a slow dawning in some. So we don't argue about the degree, but there should be some visible manifestation of the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, secondly, it is true that everything that is fleshly will pass away. But it is also true that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's 2 Corinthians 5. In other words, what you do in your body makes an incredible amount of difference to Jesus. So don't believe the lie. Whatever you do, it doesn't really matter. And lastly, it is true that we are no longer under law, but under grace. But the application of the antinomian is wrong. That means when we're not under law, it means law no longer can condemn us. And we have been set free from the punishment that the law demands because Jesus has applied his grace to us. But when we are no longer serving sin, as Paul says, you are no longer a slave to sin, do you know you become a slave to righteousness? You're not a slave to sin, you are a slave of God. These are phrases Paul uses in Romans 6 to describe what it means to believe, to be a Christian. So he says, you're either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or slaves of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So not being under the law means you're no longer condemned by the law. It does not mean you no longer have any obligation to live in accordance with the law. The law isn't the standard of righteousness. It's faith in Jesus that is the standard of righteousness. And so, we come to 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul is not granting a universal license to sin. That's not at all what he's saying. He is striving to give help to the people of God by providing principles that guide decisions where God's word is silent. That's what we need help on. Don't you, you know we're all legalists at heart, right? You want to know, what should I do? Just tell me what I should do in every particular area, and we falsely believe that we'll actually do it. We won't. We all want, God, just show me what to do. Tell me what to do here, tell me what to do there, and I'll do it. That used to be the cry of my heart for all through my 20-something years was like, God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Until I realized one day, he's already told me about 10 things to do, and I haven't done any of them. So, what Paul is doing here is saying that just because something in God's word is not forbidden does not mean it's good to do it. For example, it's not forbidden in God's word that you should jump off of high bridges. You shouldn't jump off of high bridges. It's not forbidden. But is that wise to do? Of course not. There are many things that might be lawful to do and yet are incredibly unwise to engage in. Just because smoking is not prohibited in Scripture does not mean that it won't cause your death. It can. Just because God's word does not permit prohibit watching hours and hours of TV does not mean that there's something better you could do with your time. Or just because the Bible doesn't say or give you a detailed list of what is acceptable to engage in physically prior to marriage does not mean that you can do anything short of intercourse and be acceptable in God's sight. So by saying all things are lawful, Paul doesn't mean, okay, Christian, go do whatever you want to do. That is not what Paul is saying. I go back to the first time he uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 6. It's in the context of explaining the sin of sexual immorality. Because evidently, there were people who were using this phrase to give license to being sexually liberal and doing whatever they wanted to do outside the bounds of marriage. That sexual immorality means any kind of sexual relationships apart from the bounds of marriage. That's what it refers to in Scripture. Fornication is the sin of those who are not married. Adultery is the sexual sin that relates to those who are married and are having sex with someone who's not their opposite sex spouse. That's what sexual immorality refers to in Scripture. Any kind of sexual deviation from God's plan. And so how should we think about this? Look what Paul says in 6:18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Joseph has to be on his mind. Run from any kind of hint of sexual immorality. Don't give license to your sexual desires. Don't argue and say to yourself, well, I've got these desires. They're really natural. God wouldn't have given them to me if he didn't want me to act upon them. And so, go have lunch. Go have sex with anybody you want to. That's not what he's saying. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's the question you need to ask. When you're wrestling with What can I do in a relationship apart from marriage? How sexually active can we be? The question, that's not the right question. The question is, am I thinking of how to glorify God in my body? Does everything that I do glorify God? What I'm considering doing, does that glorify the Lord? That's the question we have to ask. It's not how close to sin can I get without crossing the line, but how far away from it do I need to be in order to glorify the Lord in everything that I do? That's the question we need to ask. So the phrase, all things are lawful, does not nullify any of the clear biblical teachings against what is sin. Paul is giving principles of saying, this is what we're moving into is a realm of how to give yourself wise guidance in places that God's word is not specifically clear. God still expects his people to obey his standards and to embrace them. All things are lawful was being used by weak or probably immature believers granting themselves permission to do things that were unhelpful and sometimes sinful. So from this larger passage, I want to give you four principles to think about in asking yourself or in evaluating when you're wrestling, what should I do, where the Bible is silent. And the Bible is silent on a lot of things. There's a lot of things that we have to ask ourselves, should I do this or that, which the Bible does not specifically say. I'll give you some examples as we go forward. But first, verse 23, all things are lawful, but what? Not all things are helpful. So the first principle is to ask yourself is this helpful? Is this helpful to my spiritual growth? Is this helpful to me advancing the spiritual growth of someone else? Is this helpful? So husbands, it's true the Bible nowhere commands you to communicate regularly and deeply with your wife. It's not a biblical command. Yet you need to ask yourself, if I don't, is that helpful to my marriage? Because you're not going to go to hell for being a poor communicator. But is it helpful for you to be emotionally silent or not share your feelings? Is that helpful? God, you can say, the Bible doesn't tell me I've got to tell my wife what's going on in my heart. She's asking me all the time. I'm just not going to tell her. Right? But is that helpful? I'll tell you what, husbands, you'll be one sexually frustrated husband if you don't learn how to talk. Right? Because God intends for intimacy to come to closeness of spirit. Closeness of spirit, unity of spirit, is also expressed in unity of bodies. So it's God's gift. Sex is God's gift. But when we fail to use it rightly, everything is messed up. Teens, it does not say in the Bible, you must do your homework. It's not a command. Yet you need to ask yourself, is this helpful for my education if I simply resist and I just won't do it? You know the answer. I'll share one personal struggle for me. When I was in high school, I struggled with the idea of what kind of music should I listen to? Should I listen? Is it okay to listen to secular music, right? It's everywhere. Is it okay for me to listen to music that's on the radio that everybody else is listening to and I don't know the words to and everybody's singing it and I can't join in at school and all the fun games and I look like I'm an idiot? So can I listen to music that is performed and written by those who don't love Jesus? And I asked myself, is it saying that in the Bible? Is there anything about that in the Bible where it says that? I couldn't find anything. Maybe you know something that would be helpful. But I gave myself permission to go ahead and listen to music that was written and performed by those who were not believers. And even though my parents had never said, you cannot purchase music that is not Christian, performed by Christian artists, they never told me not to. Still in my heart, I sort of knew. I bought the first tape, it was a tape long ago, on the sly, and it was ZZ Top, right? Every girl's crazy about a sharp-dressed man. I wanted all the girls to be crazy about me, so I need to learn how to dress sharp and ZZ Top. Man, their guys are cool. I couldn't grow a beard, but I can sure dress sharp. After a while, I bought a few tapes here and there. But after a while, it became a burden to me. And I asked myself, is this really helpful? Is this helpful for my spiritual growth? Well, the answer is no. When you're singing songs that glorify things that are contrary to the values that Jesus presents in Scripture, it's not helpful. It might be lawful for you to listen to music not created or written or performed by Christians. It might be lawful for you to buy secular music, but I ask you the question deeply, ask yourself, is this helpful? It was not helpful for me for my spiritual growth. You know, part of me is really glad my parents didn't give me the law, because I had to wrestle through this myself. And so I wasted several hundred bucks buying, you know, I mean, you, 10 or 15 bucks a piece for an album. And after a while, that accumulates. And I had to throw it all away. I came to the point where I chucked it all. Remember in Acts when God got a hold of some people's hearts and they threw away their magic books? They tallied up the number and the cost. It's expensive, right? We waste our money on things. But I threw it all away. So ask yourself, is this helpful? Whatever you're wrestling with, is this helpful? Is this helpful for my spiritual growth? Do the things that I'm doing, do they cause me to draw nearer to the Lord or far further away? That's the first principle. The second is this constructive? Do what's constructive. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's the word used for building a house. Are these practices, this can be anything in your life. Is this business practices? Are these principles that we put in place at home, are these constructive? Everything we do, is what I'm doing constructive? Is it building up or is it tearing down? Is it building up my spiritual faith? Is it strengthening me in the Lord or is it tearing me down? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done for building up. Let everything be done for building up. This is important for Paul. And it's so important that God even explains he gives spiritually diverse giftedness to his people for the purpose of building up the church. Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's important. God gives spiritually gifted a variety of people for the building up of the church. This is incredibly important. Paul goes on to say, even your words, and this is where it gets me. When you think about, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond? You need to ask yourself, is this for building up? Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearer. We live in a culture where people just say anything. Please don't be like that. Please think hard about your words. Jesus says in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When you are at work tomorrow and somebody does the same thing they have done a million times and it drives you up the wall, remember this verse. When you're at school and the person you cannot stand wants to sit by you in every class, remember this. We have to be careful what we say. And we can be taught this from the simplest of sources. Do you remember Thumper, little rabbit friend of Bambi? Remember his instruction?
Doesn't walk very good, does he?
Thumper?
Yes, Mama.
What did your father tell you this morning?
If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all.
Amen. Thumper is right. And we live in a Facebook culture where it's permissible to say anything. And we throw digital grenades at each other and electronic swords every time you open the website. That is not going to cut it when you stand before Jesus to say, everybody's doing it. So think about your words. Are they constructive? Think about actions. Are they constructive? Third principle, very similar to what we just saw. Ask yourself, is this good for others? Is this good for the people around me? Look at verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 10. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That is culturally incomprehensible. Do you really want to live by that kind of standard? Do you think Paul is serious about this? That we believers should live with that kind of framework? I'm not going to please myself. I'm going to live for the good of those around me. Do you think like that? Does that govern how you respond to people? That's an amazing verse. And where does Paul come up with this? Oh, there's a little verse in the Old Testament, I think, that says what? There's two highest principles every Christian ought to know. Number one, love God with all of your heart. And secondly, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is stunning to me. Think about this in relation to your coworkers. Think about it in relation to your neighbors. Think about it in relation to your classmates this year as school starts. I'm not going to live to please me. I'm going to live to do what is good for others. What's good in the sake of the gospel for other people around me. That's staggering. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think this is something we need to sit with. Don't act out of selfish ambition or selfish advancement or self-promotion. Do what is good for other people. Think of other people's needs more significant than your own. For the sake of the gospel, this will make a difference in how we relate to people around us. And if you ask, is Paul really serious about this? He is, because the very next example he uses is something that would have been very common in his day. You try to translate it into your experience. I'll give you just a quick overview of what Paul does. His point is, stronger believers need to deny themselves their own freedoms so that weaker believers can be built up in their faith. That's his point. And he says, for example, the question of the day was, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Should we, when I go to the stores and Shop and Save has some steak that was involved in an idolatrous ceremony, should I buy it? Paul says, don't get hung up on that. You're going to take it home and you're going to thank Jesus for the food you've got on your table. Don't worry about that. But if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you go and you want to go and you decide to go, then go eat whatever they give you. Don't worry about it. But if somebody there says, you know what? This steak was sacrificed to an idol. And he, you know what he says? Don't eat it. Just say, oh, I didn't, okay. Well, can I have the potatoes? Deny yourself your own personal liberty so that the weaker brother doesn't stumble. That's what he's saying. Have you ever done that? In any context, something that, should we really do this? That's what we're called to be as believers. And Paul says, later he goes on and explains, it's nothing, right? The altar, whatever they were offering to, it's a stick or it's a stone. It's not really an idol. So the meat is not tainted. But if somebody else is going to stumble because they think it is, then just give up the dinner. Eat the potatoes and the green beans and don't worry about it. That's an incredible call to say, I will give up what I know to be okay so that I not cause someone else to stumble. You apply it. Apply it with alcohol. Apply it with whatever. There are things which you should say, if this is going to cause him a problem, I'm going to avoid it. Do what is good for other people. That's a high calling. And lastly, And this is the highest question which would govern all cases of questionable decisions. Does this glorify God? That's the target that Paul is shooting at. And so verses 31 to 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Everything you do, do all to the glory of God. So if you're struggling with how far can I go on the date? What is acceptable sexually before marriage? Whose glory are you thinking of? Whose desires are you wanting to fulfill? Are you thinking about the goodness of another person? Are you thinking about God at all? In all of our decisions, ask yourself, who gets the glory for this? For what purpose am I doing whatever it is I'm doing? This is everything. For what purpose am I going on the internet? For what purpose am I shopping? For what purpose am I eating? For what purpose am I going to work? For what purpose am I getting into this relationship? For what purpose do I want this person to be my friend? Paul says everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Your friendships at school should have in your mind the framework of, is this relationship, can this be for the glory of God? How you treat coworkers should be thinking, how can I treat them so that God gets the glory? Every single relationship should have the framework of the glory of God in everything we do. Everything. When you are selling something on eBay, you need to think, if Jesus was looking at this, is he going to agree with this description? Everything we do needs to be permeated with the glory of God. And if it's not, we need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive us. And he will. This is important. And I wonder, if that were the case, if we truly live for the glory of God in everything we do, in how we conduct our work when nobody's watching, if all that we did in our relationships with one another, if the glory of God was the goal, would not the Lord be more mightily at work among us? If we could say like Paul, I do everything so that people might get saved. I deny myself this and that. I do not seek my own advancement. I seek what is good for other people so that they might be saved. Would that make a difference in how powerfully the Holy Spirit moves in our lives and how many people come to faith? I want the Lord to work among us so that we will stand back and say, oh my goodness. And it reminded me, whose glory are we living for? Because I remember a time in my life when I was just living for my own glory. My senior year in high school, for those of you who are about ready to start school, let me just tell you one quick story. I wanted all my life to be popular. I was never popular. Does anybody else, did you want to be popular in high school? No? Come on. How many of you wanted to be popular? You wanted to be liked. I yearned to be liked. And people knew me, but nobody wanted to hang out with me. I was just an average guy. So I'm going into my senior year of high school. And I thought, man, I got one more year. It's got to happen this year. It's not going to happen. And two things converged. Number one, my brother came to me one night. This was in the summer. And he said, get your sleeping bag. We're going to go sleep in the field. We had a giant hay field behind our house. And you remember those massive bales of hay? You ever seen those bales of hay that are like 8 feet tall and 12 feet wide? This big, massive roll of hay. We climbed up on top of there, and under the stars, Mike Cravens told me, Todd, don't waste your senior year. Make it count for the name of Jesus. He said, my brother, he's 6'1", he's gorgeous, he's powerful, he was the captain of the football team. You know, all the girls were crazy about him. And I wanted to be like him. I admired him. And he said, I wasted my senior year. I did nothing for Jesus my senior year. That was the year I had most influence, and I wasted it, completely wasted it. He said, I beg you, please don't waste your senior year. Well, that hit me. It hit me hard. And then another thing. My grandmother had this saying, every dog has his day. You ever heard that? Grandmas have said that. Well, she said that again, and it caught my attention. I got to thinking, you know what? In the third grade, I was popular. I used to sit out in the playground and make fun of all the teachers, and kids were rolling on the grass laughing. Everybody liked me in the third grade. Tina Sammons used to chase me in the third grade. I thought that was my day. Right? That's my time to be popular. Thank you, God, for the third grade. That people knew me. I don't have to waste my time my senior year living for popularity. Some people have it early. Some people have it late. So I got up at 5:30, first day of school, and I said, this is your year. I will carry my Bible with me every day. People will know I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to live for popularity. I don't care about it anymore. I truly did not care. And the Lord did something that year. He gave me many points at which I could share my faith. He gave me a locker partner who didn't know me. I didn't like him. I didn't want him to be my locker partner. But you got to talk to your locker partner. And I lost some luggage once on a trip, and I invited him to go with me to go pick up the luggage. And we got in the car, and he was not close to me. And he sometimes made fun of me because I'm a church boy, you know. But we got in the car, and he said, you know what, I really respect you. For what? He said, you stand up for what you believe in. He said, I don't. I give in to the crowd. And he said, how do you do that? Why do you do that? It's admirable. So I got to share the gospel with him. That started a relationship. I had many opportunities like that. So God worked because I wanted to live for his glory. And there were some people who were kind enough to talk to me about it. So kids, you're going back to school next week. Who are you going to live for? Live for your glory? Or you want to do everything for the glory of God? You guys are going to work tomorrow. No, you're not. You're going to work Tuesday. When you go to work, who are you going to live for? Who gets the glory? In your neighborhood parties, when you gather with people, who are you living for? I commend you this verse that will say, live for the glory of God. Do everything. Parents, how do you parent your kids? Who gets the glory? Is those kids supposed to serve you? Are you teaching them how to be effective people? Are you teaching them how to be responsible? The glory of God should suffuse every area of our lives. So let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We mightily need your help to live for your glory. There is within us a desire to serve our flesh. There is within every one of us a desire to simply give full gratification to every desire we have. And we need the help of your Holy Spirit, not to gratify the lust of the flesh, not to be abusive with one another and use each other, but to live for the glory of the Lord. God, the right question to ask in all we do is this for your glory? Is this constructive? Is this helpful? Is this for the good of my neighbors so that they'll be saved? Is this good? Is this helpful? Is this right? Is this pure? Is it holy? These are the things that we need to ask. We cannot make ourselves love things we don't love. So I pray your Spirit would cause us to love your glory so much that our behavior changes. So Lord, I pray if there are students here going back to school this week, that you would let this year be a different year for them. As we go back to work this week later, let us begin to live for your glory. And let us make a difference and see you move among us so that people would be saved and that your name would be proclaimed. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.